give our attention to Brother Ori Kaufman, and as we listen to him speak and as we listen to the message that God has laid on his heart, may we continue to breathe prayers for him and for ourselves as we listen. Brother Ori.
Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he came on the day of Pentecost, and he'll be here until he's taken out of the way. We thank you that he's present with us today. We pray that he might guide in all that is said and in all that is heard as each one speaks and as we listen. We pray that we might be sensitive to his presence for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm glad that I can greet you this morning in the name of Christ our Savior. Not only his name, but the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I'm glad we can do that. I'm glad this is a spiritual meeting where we are gathered together, not in a, shall we say, in a merchandising meeting where they sing sometimes. But it seemed so empty, so void, even though the speaker, speaking on merchandising, was a very good, dramatic speaker, very impressive as well. This subject this morning, Brother Morris called attention to, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the incarnate head of the kingdom. I say this subject, as stated, is a masterpiece. It's not just a, he said it's wordy, but it says something. It says a great deal. I say it's a masterpiece because it's so inclusive and so involved. After borrowing some books that I didn't have to try to learn more about the Holy Spirit and his ministry and the incarnate head of the kingdom, a number of these things, and maybe even before that, I thought that every sermon that an ordained man preaches should have at least a scriptural foundation, if not a text. And so the text this morning is in 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Especially the first three phrases. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And so actually, in order to look at this fairly, the Trinity is involved. Not only the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's the one person of the Godhead, and the incarnate head of the kingdom is another person of the Godhead, but they don't work independently. And so the Trinity is involved. Christ is central in God's purpose. This morning, Brother Mark Schwarzenegger's role and mine are a bit different. Alike, yes, but yet quite different. It was his privilege to cover the whole scope, find the scriptures that fit into every category, into every subject refer to it. But I'm supposed to keep off of the other subjects and try to think together about this subject, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the incarnate head of the kingdom. I said that the Trinity is involved. This is too great and majestic a mystery for us to grasp much of, really, the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One in three. And yet three in one. at the same time, not at different times. In the Trinity, you have one divine personality. I want to say this. I received a lot of this help, of course, from the Scriptures, and some of it, some statements from different writers. I don't know if it's most proper to mention which writer, but I don't think I'll do that, really. So the Trinity, in the Trinity, there is one divine personality. And this one divine personality is so present in each of the three that each person is part in the one personality in their own way. One might try to give some illustrations to help to picture the Trinity, and yet none of them really do justice to it. This might be one. The human body is one complete organism. It is a working together of various functions or members. And yet it is a complex unit, a complex unity, rather, of several distinct organisms. For instance, the life of the body is shown in the life of the circulatory system. And again, the life of the body is shown in the nervous system, as well as also in the digestive system. You have these three systems. Now, either system, whether it's upset or destroyed, let's say either system destroyed, destroys the whole. You destroy the circulatory system, well, you don't live. And if the nervous system is seriously affected, this will affect the digestive system as well as the circulatory system and so forth. And yet, all of these systems working together make one man, make one person. They are three, and yet they don't operate separately or independently of each other. And so in the Trinity, again, you have God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now, God the Father is not God as such, only as Father. He is not only God the Father, but He's also God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now, when I get through saying all this, why, you won't know much more than you did, really. Because it's that feeble kind of an illustration. And in this way, God the Father relates through God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to the church and to the world. By the way, it's just a reverse for us. We relate through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, and through the Son to God the Father, you see. Well, then, God the Son is not God as such, only God the Son, but also God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and the same way with the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is not God as such, but He's also God the Father and God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit, in relation to the Father and the Son, saves sinners and sanctifies the church, or His saints, His people. And so in this Godhead, there is an interrelation and an interworking together that is a perfect example of unity, such as we'll never experience in this world, really. Not only of unity, but of humility as well. In the Old Testament, very largely, God the Father is in the forefront, shall we say. Oh, God the Son is too, Jehovah. Four capital letters, Lord. But God the Father seems to be the prominent one. And then for 30 years, God the Son comes on the scene for 33 years. And He is the prominent one. And then He leaves, and He and the Father together send the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit does the work of the Godhead ever since He came on the day of Pentecost. But again, He doesn't take... well, accept or hold Himself as a prominent one, He again reverts back to the Son. Jesus said He only says what I tell Him, you see. And so, and then finally the Son turns the kingdom back to God again, and the Father in the when everything is complete. And so you have a perfect example of humility, if you want to call it that, as well as interworking and interrelationship. In the Godhead, we see identification, that is oneness, as well as distinction. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God, Elohim, plural, not singular, but plural. And so you have the three in the creation. In Psalms 139:7, let me see. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Who's he talking about? The spirit and God. You can't take them apart, and you can't hardly keep them together. And so there's identification. They're spoken of as one, really. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And then on the other hand, they are three. In Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. What, someone separate from God in the first verse? No, not someone separate. Three, you see. They are distinct. They are identical, and yet they are distinct. Or there's distinction between them. And in Genesis 6:3, God said, My Spirit. And the Lord said there, God said, My Spirit shall not always strive with man. Here it speaks as though there are more than one. In the same verse, in the same statement, in fact. And so you have both identification and you have distinction in there. And then if you go to Genesis 1:26, not sure if it says God there or Lord, God, because it's God all the time in the first chapter of Genesis. And God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness. If there are only three, why didn't he say? And God said, Let us make man, us, you see, let make man in our images, after our likenesses, if they're not identical. But he said, Let us make man in our image, one image, after our likeness. And so you have three in one, or one in three, rather, and three in one. You have both singular and plural in the same verse. But in this subject, we are dealing with eternal realities. And this subject, as much as any other, I believe, teaches us the great necessity of faith. Because we can't explain it. In fact, someone asked Daniel Webster. He said, how can you reconcile the doctrine of the Trinity with reason? How can you reconcile the doctrine of the Trinity with reason? And Webster, that great statesman, made this reply, Do you expect to understand the arithmetic of heaven? Understand it? And so the doctrine of the Trinity, I believe, is to be believed, and adored rather than explained. It is to be believed and adored rather than explained. In the second place, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the incarnate head of the kingdom. What is the Holy Spirit anyway? Have you ever thought of this? I don't think I did until a few weeks ago. Thought of it in this way. But in what manner do you think when you think about the Holy Spirit? In what manner do you think? How? Just how do you think when you think about the Holy Spirit? If you haven't thought about this before, why think about it now, but when you have a little more leisure too. Do you think of the Holy Spirit as something, as a thing? Do you think of the Holy Spirit as an it? The Bible speaks of it, uses the term it. Do you think of the Holy Spirit as an influence, as a ghost? The Holy Ghost? Or do you think of the Holy Spirit as a person? My question is, in what manner do you think of the Holy Spirit when you think about Him? In what manner do you think when you think of the Holy Spirit? How do we think about Him? And I believe this is tremendously important. How we think about the Holy Spirit. Didn't we hear last evening that what a man thinks that he is? The sum total of what a man thinks that he is. And so it's tremendously important how we think or in what manner we think about the Holy Spirit. Very important. Our concept of Him. In fact, I believe not only the Holy Spirit, but God, Elohim, plural, really how we live as Christians and maybe the world, but really how we live grows out of our concept of God. Grows out of our concept of God. And if you can live as a Christian, if you can live a rather loose life, if you can engage in minor, that word is not correct, but I'll use it, expressions of the flesh, or a little immorality, speech, stories, what have you, a little dishonesty, not too terribly strict, you see, strict on honesty. If we can live a somewhat loose Christian life, what is our concept of God, really? How holy, in our thinking, is God? What manner of a God is He? What manner of a person is the Holy Spirit? I believe with all my heart that God is the kind of God. The Holy Spirit is the kind of person, of course, He dwells within us, that is absolutely holy and that cannot condone, cannot approve of anything that is not pure and honest, truthful, and all of that. So really, our concept of God pretty well controls the way we live grows out of our concept of God. The same, I've just brought up the one side. The other side is also true. The more deeply you understand God, the more great and majestic, the more holy, and the more majestic the fact of God becomes to us, the more our lives are going to be transformed into the image of His Son. Conformed to the image of His Son. This is very true. And so the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, a person is not all body. As you look up here and you see this standing behind this desk here, especially if you're way back in the tent, you can't even see too much of a body here. Too far away. But when you look at me or I look at you, I see a body. You see a body. Adequately covered, I hope, of course. But you see a body. But beloved, I'm not all body and neither are you. And if, sooner or later, you see this same body and lying in a casket, that's still body. Although a dead body, but I'm not there. If it happens to be me, I'm not there, you see. And so when I say the Holy Spirit is a person, doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit needs to have a body like I have or like you have. Because a person is made up of personality, really. That's the real person. And in a dead person, the personality is gone, or in the dead body, the personality has departed. Intellect, emotion, volition, or will, the power to think, and this emotional capacity that we have, our feelings, and will, determination, that is intellectual will. We do this intelligently. And not only is the Holy Spirit, or am I not only body, but 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul writes, how's that start? Spirit, soul, and body is what I want there. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the scriptural way of saying that is spirit and soul and body. And notice the and in between there. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we are also a Trinity. We are one person, and yet we're a Trinity. We're spirit, soul, and body. Spirit and soul and body. Then also, I believe that the Holy Spirit is a person because of the personal pronouns that are used. Brother Mark read some of these this morning in John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you, notice, he, the Father, shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And also in John 16:13-14, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and show it unto you. Well, you could go on and on. And again, going back to Genesis 1:26, notice the our pronoun, the personal pronouns there. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so, God is a person, not only an influence. The Holy Spirit is a person, especially because of personality. Then also, our subject says that he's a person. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you speak about ministry, you speak about something that comes from intelligence. Now, our body, the organs of our body, or the members of our body function. They don't minister, you see. They function. A thing functions. But it takes a live person to minister. Because this, I believe, carries with it the idea of personality again, or of intelligence. And so it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not the function of the Holy Spirit. I'm glad they got that correct. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit has divine characteristics as well as names. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of holiness, eternal Spirit, Spirit of truth, Spirit of life, Spirit of power, Spirit of love. He's one of the Trinity. He's the third person of the Godhead. And so he has all the divine characteristics of God as we understand God, as we understand the term God. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit generally seems to be, I don't know if we can boil it down to three, but I've done that, seems to come under three heads: giving life and power and knowledge. Now, guidance would come under this too. Life-giving, he gives power and he gives knowledge. In creation, the Spirit of God moved upon, or brooded over, some translations give it, brooded over, moved upon the face of the earth, brooded over the earth. I believe this was life-giving. Thus, he brings forth order and beauty out of chaos, and brings natural forces into order. If we go back to Job, he says, I'll have to read a couple of verses here. Job 26. They are those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. That's 24. I didn't think it sounded right. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked spirit. By his Spirit. God done this by his Spirit, you see. And then also in Psalms 104:30. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created. And thou renewest, get that? And thou renewest the face of the earth. The Spirit of God moved upon and brooded over the face of the waters. During the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit came upon or filled certain people for a particular task or occasion. in the incarnation of Christ. He might be called the spirit of incarnation. A virgin gave birth to a son. Matthew 1:20, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This is what the Bible says. Here the Holy Spirit takes the Father's place in making possible a human body for the divine Son. Here again, you have the Trinity at work. In the anointing of Jesus, it was by the Holy Spirit. In Luke, the 4th chapter, and also in Isaiah 61, the first verse, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. This is Jesus speaking. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Who? The Spirit of the Lord. He hath to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. But he stopped with six, where Isaiah gives one more, the day of the vengeance of our God. That time wasn't ready yet. He didn't come to take care of that at his first coming. And so the Holy Spirit was responsible for the anointing of Jesus. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit for not only for his temptations, which came right after, but he was anointed by the Spirit for his work, for miracle working, and for his teaching ministry as well. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus himself said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, you see, if I by the Spirit of God, not if I myself do, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this. And in Acts 10:38 as well, Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good. Maybe I'll need to turn to that as well to get it correct. Jesus, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. He says, and with power, who went about doing good and healing all manner, all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God, he anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Again, the Trinity at work here. And John says in John 3:28 that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was not given by measure unto him. In other words, Jesus was fully and completely and constantly filled to capacity, I mean to his capacity, with the Holy Ghost. He was completely filled, completely yielded all the time. In the resurrection of Jesus, you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Gospels don't say much about the actual resurrection of Jesus himself. In Matthew 28, it speaks, a couple of them, I believe, speak about the stone being rolled away. Matthew 28:2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Victory! Triumph! And in Acts 2:24, Peter said, but God, get this, but God hath raised him from the dead. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. God raised him from the dead. And here it says he was made alive by the Spirit of God. And Jesus told Pilate, he said, I have power to lay it down, my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And so you have the three operating or working together as one in the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit in giving birth and life to the church on the day of Pentecost. The church is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:14, the context is speaking about the church as a body. And so he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that God dwells in you. I don't believe he uses, no, the Spirit of God dwells in you, yes. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, but in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where the context is talking about the individual, And there he says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. And so not only does he give birth to the church, but he dwells within the individual life as well as within the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit gave witness of the resurrection, not only of the resurrection, but of the exaltation of Christ as well in Acts 5:30-32. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses. We are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. We are his witnesses of these things. They could say that they knew that he rose from the dead, because they saw him afterward, but so is the Holy Ghost. Not only witness of the resurrection, but witness of his exaltation as well. And in Hebrews 9:14, I should have wrote the first couple of words down, then I wouldn't have to turn to them. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, offered himself without spot to God? Here I believe the Holy Spirit took the blood, not separately from Christ, no, but the Holy Spirit again present, presented the sinless blood, or the innocent blood, to the Father. Well, you have the Trinity at work all the way through, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he works with man until the end of time. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit and the Church, working together here. The Godhead and the Church, you might say. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come, and whosoever will, there's one phrase I missed, I think, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Then in the third place, the man Christ Jesus. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the incarnate head of the kingdom, the man Christ Jesus, the central person, God's whole purpose for humanity. The central person in Scripture as well. As God, the Holy Spirit, gives life and understanding and power, as well as many other things, as God, so God the Son, Christ the Redeemer, is Redeemer, he is Lord, he is Judge. Redemption is the central theme of the Bible, and the central work. And he is... He has lordship of his people. He is Lord of his people in a unique relationship. Not only is he Lord as one who sits up here or can sit in the office and tell his people what to do, but he lives within us, you see, a unique relationship where he is my Lord if I'm his, and he is your Lord if you are his. This is reality. This is not just some kind of idea that we concoct to make it sound nice. This is reality. And so he has lordship of his people in a unique relationship. And he is judge of all the earth. Abraham said to the Lord, L-O-R-D, Jehovah, cannot the judge of all the earth do right? And Jesus said in John 5:22, that God has, or the Father had, committed all judgment to the Son. And so he is also judge. But the Son of God became flesh. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, openly seen, openly declared in the flesh, in a human body. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We beheld him, yes, John says. Here you have the incarnation and the virgin birth. Don't get shocked at this statement now, but I believe the birth of Jesus was a normal human birth. I believe his birth was a normal human birth. It was the birth of a virgin, of course. But she gave birth to Jesus in a normal way, if not more so than to the rest of her children. But the miracle comes in the incarnation, in the conception. Here's where the miracle is. Luke 1:35, and the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the Spirit of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I want to make sure that I've got that correct. That's near enough correct, I believe. So the miracle was in the conception, the incarnation of Christ. Get this. I believe that the incarnation of Christ is the most fundamental truth of the Christian faith. If there's nothing to the incarnation, there's nothing to the whole business. And God isn't God. I know that's not a hard statement. It's a dogmatic statement. But I believe we need to be dogmatic about some things. Some things that are verities. Some things that are truth. It is a foundational truth of the Christian faith. It is a union of divinity with humanity in Jesus. Here's where Jesus comes on the scene. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the man, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so I believe that within the womb of Mary, the Holy Spirit added to Christ's already existing divine nature the potential of a human nature and a body, the man Christ Jesus. And being omniscient, all-wise, all-knowing, he would know how to do this. I don't, and you don't either. But he would know how to do this. And I'll leave that with him. He who spoke light into existence, God said, let there be light, could also do this with or to Mary, just as easy. Note the angel's description to Mary about this. I'll read it this time. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Notice, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I believe here the angel spoke to Mary in such a natural or human way, so that she and we could believe and possibly understand in part. But Mary believed. So, lo, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me as whatever these words are. Can't lay my eyes on them right away, right now. Well, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. I never knew what that meant. I'm not sure that I know all of it yet. But I believe the Lord gave this to me one day while I was studying. That holy thing which shall be born of thee. Shall be called the Son of God? Why call that a thing? Well, what did Mary give? What was Mary's part in this? To give a body. All that Mary gave to the existence of Jesus was a body. And my body is a thing. It's not a person. Your body is a thing. It's made of ingredients, various kinds. And Jesus' body was also a thing. And so, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. Hebrews 10:5 says, a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me. And in that body, Christ lived. With the body, he was Jesus. But before that, he was Christ, the anointed one. And in that body, Christ lived. He lived. That holy thing shall be called the Son of God. I said, in that body, Christ lived. In your body, get it? In your body and in mine, If we are children of God, the Holy Spirit lives. Not he ought to. The Bible doesn't say he ought to. He says he does. Know ye not that your body, physical body, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so in our body, he lives. The Holy Spirit lives. But Jesus, the man, what is the difference? Is there a difference between my body and the body of Jesus? Quite a bit, I believe. Jesus, the man, was holy. And I say body and all. Jesus, the man, was holy completely. He had a holy body. And so that holy thing was similar to, his existence was similar to Adam and Eve, I believe, before they sinned. What was there in Adam and Eve's life before the sin that would make them unholy? Nothing. Nothing at all. They were absolutely innocent and could live in the presence of God. And I believe that they were clothed with the same kind of a garment that God is clothed with. David speaks of it in Psalms, "Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment." And whether I'm correct in this or not doesn't make too much difference, but this is what I believe until I learn better. Well, I say Jesus the man was holy, body and all. But how could this be possible? How could Mary, with a sinful nature, give birth to a child who didn't have a sinful nature? How could this be possible? Because she was sinful. "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." She needed a Savior just as well as you and I. Job said, "Who can bring a clean thing from an unclean? How can a man that is clean be born of a woman?" How can this be? But God said, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Well, go way back to Leviticus, or is it Exodus? Life is in the blood. God said, "Life is in the blood." And Jesus' blood was innocent, it was precious, it was just, and it was holy. Jesus was all that and more. In Hebrews 7:26, our high priest is holy and harmless, undefiled and free from sinners. He associated with them, but he was free from them. Is that possible for us? Try it. Not just try it. Depend on the Holy Spirit. We don't get very far by trying. But it is a scientifically proven fact today that the unborn child receives no blood from the mother. I won't go into detail there. But even in an incubated egg, only fertile eggs after a few days show bloodlines, not infertile eggs. No life there. No life there. And in Acts 20:28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "Feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with" what? "His own blood." Feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And God could just as well place his own blood in the body of Jesus, since he was the Father. Shall we say, since the Holy Spirit fathered the child? Don't tell me, don't ask me how, I don't know. But he did this. And then he had the blood of God coursing through his veins. That's why I said that he was holy. Body and all. Because there was no sin in him, not only on him. There was no sin in him, not even a sinful inclination or sinful nature like we have. Because God was his father and not Joseph. No man. Now why spend another point here? The seed of the woman. In Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." You ever read that statement otherwise than in Genesis 3:15 or in the Bible? Do you ever hear spoken or read of the seed of the woman? Never. It's always the seed of Abraham, the seed of man. It's the father's seed. It's of course the father of the male that the that is responsible for the seed. And so the rest of their children were of Joseph's seed, not Mary's seed. But Jesus was Mary's seed. Very clearly stated there. Now, why spend so much time on the incarnation of Christ? Simply because this is a truth that is absolute and not relative. This is a truth that is absolute and not relative. The incarnation of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ are a fact that is far better to believe and to adore than try to explain. And so, beloved, let's believe it and adore it, the fact, and let's believe with all our heart, because it's an absolute fact. In Psalms 2:7, we have this statement, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." That was long a puzzle to me as well. But I believe the answer to that is in Acts 13:33, really. The Bible is often, maybe always, if we could find it, its own commentary. Acts 13:33, Paul says, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." What's he talking about? The birth or the resurrection of Christ? Why, the resurrection of Christ. Colossians 1:15, I believe it is the first begotten from the dead. And so here he refers to the second Psalm. This day have I begotten thee, the resurrection, not the incarnation or the conception of Christ. And Christ is the head of the church, the body. The reason Paul wrote the way he did, I believe, under inspiration, of course, to the Colossians, and mentioned Christ by name or personal pronouns 28 times in the first verse, is because they were getting weak on giving Christ his rightful place as head because of other influences. And so verses 5 and 18, or 15 and 18, he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." That's not the verse that I want. Verse 18, rather. And he is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And also in Ephesians, not only is he the head of the body of the church, but notice how Paul puts it, especially in the last two verses of chapter 1. "He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." Even the organization of the church, if you please. He gave him to be the head over all things to the church. What does this mean anyway? Well, maybe a little example would be, think of your own head. How far would you get without it? What could you do without it? Isn't your head in control? Well, isn't this the same way in God's purpose for the church? The church is his body, and Christ is the head. And if he is in the head, then he should be in control. He is in control. So Christ is the head of the church, but he's also the foundation of the church. "Upon this rock will I build my church." That is Peter's confession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church will never go down in defeat. Never go down in defeat. It may look as though things aren't going too well sometimes, but the church will never go down in defeat. And so if we are a part of the church, if Christ is our head individually, if I'm a part of the church, then he's my head as an individual. But he's in control of my life and of your life as individuals. And so the Holy Spirit today, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is gathering together the bride to be with him and to be with him forever, and to gather together a bride that is spotless, without blemish. Spotless and without blemish. And Christ is the head to the end of time. He's the head of the church. Just a couple of more scriptures, and then the conclusion. 1 Timothy 6:13-16. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. In his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And then in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter and verses 6 to 10, speaking about the Holy Spirit here. And now ye know that he that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. He who prevents the working of the evil one, the mystery of iniquity, who prevents or holds back the working of that person, will hold back until he be taken out of the way. When will the Holy Spirit be taken out of the way? This is all in the plan of God. Of course, I believe he'll go when the church goes. But, and then this evil man can go ahead and work in full sway. But Christ is the head of the church. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the head of, he is the head of the incarnate kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, just a couple of verses there. And this is the conclusion of the whole matter, really, as far as this subject is concerned. I mean the final conclusion of God's whole working here. 1 Corinthians 15:22, what have ye not? Wait a minute, I'm in chapter 11. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So he is head of the kingdom. And he'll be head until he turns it back, until he's all through, and then he turns it back to the Father. Now in conclusion, let me offer several propositions. First one is, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh, and he is justified in the Spirit. He is seen of angels, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And second, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a very personal and intimate one. Not only for a body of people like we are here today, but for you as an individual, for me as an individual, because he lives within my heart and he lives within your heart. Remember, he is the third person of the Godhead, but he lives within your heart if you're his child. Let's always keep that in mind. And then thirdly, the incarnation and the virgin birth are the foundation of Christianity. Let's keep that in mind. The foundation of Christianity. And the fourth, God is unique. That means he's different from anyone else or anything else. He is unique in every way, especially in that he is both plural and singular at the same time. He's we and I at the same time. Or us and I. And then in the fifth place, let's remember that our head naturally controls our body. So Christ, the head of the church. And sixth, these truths we must believe. Get this. These truths we must believe. And we must believe them deeply and truly. And I say this from the very depth of my heart. These things we need to believe very deeply and truly with a belief that responds, that trusts, that relies on, that clings to, that follows, and cooperates with. This kind of belief the Bible calls faith. Not only faith to become a Christian, but faith to follow Jesus Christ. And it takes that. We'll never get to heaven by living a good Christian life. I mean, by trying to do that sort of by itself. Never. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's the way we keep saved, beloved, according to the Bible. That's the way we keep saved. And it's this kind of belief that really spells faith. What we think and believe we are and become. But when I say we need to believe this, and we need to believe it deeply and truly, is for two reasons. One is that modernism evades and ignores and denies this truth. And this false teaching is right next door. Now, I didn't say your neighbors here, but generally speaking, right next door. And may I say, gaining entrance within our ranks. This is why we need to believe it, and we need to believe it deeply and truly. And also, we need to believe this, we need to have a faith that is fresh for ourselves. We cannot depend upon the faith of our fathers, good as that was, and much as it accomplished. We can't depend upon the faith of our fathers. Brother Mark mentioned something about study conferences, and I agree with him. But I see another side to this. I believe we ought to study the Scriptures for ourselves so that we come to believe in Jesus Christ for ourselves, not only because our parents believed, not only because of that, but it needs to be a fresh faith of our own, a personal possession. How do we get it? Well, faith comes, you know, by the Word of God. Not by praying for it, but by the Word of God. And so, seventh, we must believe in the absolute facts of incarnation of Christ, of the virgin birth of Christ, of the blood atonement of Christ, of His resurrection as well as His coming again. And let's not forget that, because that's going to be just as real a fact as the rest of them were and are. Just as real a fact. The others came in due time, and He will too. The last one is going to be in due time too. I'm not sure if that due time is today or not, but I know one thing for sure. It's today or later. May God bless you.